book of Isaiah. So find that in your Old Testament. You open up to the middle of your Old Testament, you'll be in Psalms, and then go take a right, and you'll find the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is one of the major prophets in Old Testament times. You had Jeremiah, who wrote that book, Jeremiah and Lamentations, and you had Ezekiel and others, Daniel, and now Isaiah. And we have covered chapters 1 through chapter 2, verse 4. And already we've been able to discern a pattern in the book. And the pattern is this. Isaiah speaks prophetically by inspiration of God and warns the people of judgment to come. And then this is followed by a message of hope. Although judgment is going to come, there's going to be a restoration to the nation. And that pattern is found throughout the entire book. So if you look at verse 5 of chapter 2, for example, look what he says. He says, "O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord." In other words, let's return to the Lord. You've been sinful, we need to return to the Lord. And he gives the indictment. Look in verses 6 through 8. He says, because, here's why you have to walk in the light of the Lord, why you need to respond to this invitation, because you have forsaken your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with eastern ways. This is why God has forsaken the people, because they have gone the way of the east, eastern ways. We've heard of the Eastern Establishment, you know, in the United States, which runs the show. And here these were people who were following the ways of the East, which were, in this sense, the heathen or the pagan nations. And look what it says in verse 6. They are soothsayers like the Philistines. God's people are doing this. They are pleased with children of foreigners. Their land is full of silver. These foreigners' land is full of silver and gold. There's no end to their treasures. The land is full of horses. There's no end of their chariots of war all the time. Their land is full of idols. These Easterners have idols. They worship the work of their own hands. That's the idols themselves. That which their own fingers have made. And so what he's saying is, God has forsaken you. You need to return to the Lord because you've gone the way of idolatry, the way of the heathen nations. And if you look down, for example, at verse 19, you see the judgment that's to come. Now, between 8 and 16 or 19, you can continue to have the judgment and warning passages, but look at the result in verse 19. They shall go in the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth. Now, why will God's people be running into the caves and the holes of the earth? From the fear of the Lord, look at that, and the glory of his majesty. They won't even be able to stand when they see his glory. When he arises to shake the earth mightily. So this is a judgment scene. So we have this judgment. Verse 20. And that day a man will cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made, each for himself to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to go into the clefts of the rocks and into the crags of the rugged rocks. Why? From the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty when he rises to shake the earth. And so you see that. We see the warning. We see the indictment, what sins they commit. And then we see the judgment that follows. Now look at chapter 3. We have this big explanation. For behold, the Lord of hosts takes away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stock and the store, the whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water. See, God is going to judge them. And you just see this pattern. Look down at verse 8. Why is this going to happen? For Jerusalem stumbled and Judah is fallen because their tongue and because of their doings are against the Lord. See, they're against God. They're not for God. God's people are against him. To provoke the eyes of his glory, the look on their countenance witnesses against them. When you look at them, they have a guilty look right on their face. You know when they're doing wrong, and they know when they're doing wrong. They do not hide it. Woe to their soul. Their soul's doomed. See, this is these judgment statements. For they have brought evil upon themselves. You see that? They have brought evil upon themselves. Look down in verse 13. The Lord stands up to plead and stands to judge the people. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders of his people and his princes. For you have eaten up the vineyard. The plunder of the poor is in your house. In other words, you've taken stuff from the poor. You've not allowed the poor even to eat. What do you mean by crushing my people, God says, and grinding the faces of the poor? You're supposed to help the poor. You're grinding them into the ground, says the Lord of hosts. See, so you see that concept. Look down at verse 18. And that day the Lord will take away the finery and the jingling anklets and the scarves and the crescents and the mink stoles and the diamonds and all those things, the pendants, the bracelets, the veils, the headdresses, the leg ornaments. He's going to take all that away. He's going to strip Israel of all of its wealth. And it just goes on and on. That's the pattern. Warning, their sins, their judgment. Look down at verse 1 of chapter 4. And in that day, seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own food and wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by your name to take away our reproach. And that day, men are going to go to war. Israel's going to be drawn into war. The men are going to be killed. It's going to be one man for every seven women. Here the women are left helpless, vulnerable. You have seven women trying to grab a hold of one man just so that she can live. This is the judgment that's going to come upon Judah, the southern kingdom, because she has been disobedient to God. So you have this warning, you have the judgment, you have their sins, but then you always have in this pattern restoration. So if you look at verse 2 of chapter 4, you see the restoration takes place. After the judgment, there's a restoration. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. After he cleanses the land, after he judges the people, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped. Who is it for? For those of Israel who have escaped the judgment, they are going to be restored. And it shall come to pass that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem. And when the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment, by the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create above every dwelling place in Mount Zion, and above her assemblies, a cloud and smoke by day, and a shining of a flame of fire by night. For all the glory there will be a covering. That word covering is the word canopy, and it's the word that was described related to Jewish marriages. If you've ever been to an Orthodox Jewish wedding, the husband-to-be and the bride-to-be stand before a rabbi, and they go up and they stand on the platform beneath a canopy. And that canopy represents, in old times when people were married outdoors, that canopy protected them from the elements. But in a spiritual sense, the canopy says God will protect this family. That's what it represented. God will protect the family. And here's what he says: when I restore Israel, I'll put a canopy over her city. There'll be a tabernacle of shade in the daytime, from the heat, and from a place of refuge, and for a shelter from the storm. And so we see this restoration that takes place. Now, this pattern can be found throughout the entire book. When you get to chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, Isaiah gives a parable, and it's a parable of a vineyard. And it's a vineyard that doesn't produce good fruit. Therefore, the vineyard is absolutely good for nothing. Yeah. And if you look in that vineyard, if you look down at verse 17, he identifies the vineyard. Look what it says. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is what? See, 5:7? It's the house of Israel, isn't it? It's the one that's useless, you see? And the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, and behold, what did he find? Oppression. weren't just. They weren't taking care of people. They oppressed people. He looked for righteousness, but behold, guess what he heard? A cry for help! See, that's the state that his people are in. And so look at the judgment. Look at verse 8. Woe to those who join house to house and add field to field. In other words, you just keep adding to your property and you oppress the other people. Woe, look at verse 11. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may follow intoxicating drink. Look at this, all the way to night and inflame them. Look at verse 18. Woe to those who draw iniquity with the cords of vanity. Look at verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Very famous verse. Look at verse 21. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Look at verse 22. Woe to men mighty at drinking wine, and woe to men valiant at mixing intoxicating drinks. Now, that's the pattern. Okay, the pattern is Isaiah speaks prophetically, warning the people. He lists the sins, talks about the judgment, and then he gives them a ray of hope. After the judgment is over, restoration will take place in Israel. Now, because that's the pattern, over and over again, I've just showed you selective verses. It's not necessary for us to go verse by verse through the whole, every chapter. Because guess what you're going to read? The exact same thing, just said a little differently. So what this will allow us to do, it will allow me just to point out those judgment passages so you can see them. Later on, if you want to read them all on your own, you can. And to focus on those passages in Isaiah that are unique. Okay? So, chapter 5 ends with that judgment. And you can just see how that ends. In that day, they will roar against them like the roaring of the sea. So that's the end of chapter 5. And then we come to chapter 6, which is one of those unique passages. And it deals with Isaiah's vision of God. Okay? And what makes chapter 6 unique is that it's written in the first person. Okay? Which means it's Isaiah's testimony. He's telling a story about himself. So let me tell you what happened to me. See, up to chapter 6, it was all prophecy spoken to Israel. But now he speaks about himself. And he talks about this experience that he has with God. It's a transcendental experience. Okay? So I want you to look at the timing of the experience. Look at chapter 6 and verse 1. We'll go down these verses and look at these in some depth. Okay? So he says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. Okay, so that's about 740 B.C. Okay. It's the last year of King Uzziah's reign as king of Judah. That is when God reveals himself to Isaiah, and Isaiah prophesies what lies ahead. We are in the last year of President Obama's presidency. King Uzziah was in the last year of his reign. And God at that time chose to reveal to Isaiah what the future held for that nation. Now I want you to imagine this is the last year of President Obama's reign, and God would raise up a prophet who said, thus says the Lord, once President Obama is gone, here's what you can expect for this country. Would you want to hear it? You think it's bad now? Do you think your candidate's going to make the difference? Maybe that candidate will. We don't know, though, do we? But how about if God showed you the future? Then you would know what was going to happen, wouldn't you? And this picture that God shows to Isaiah about the nation is not a pretty picture. So the timing of this experience is 740 B.C., the last year of King Uzziah's reign. Okay. So that's really important that you get that. Okay. Now I want you to notice the nature of the experience. In the year that King Uzziah died, look at this. I saw the Lord. It's something that he sees, which means this is a vision. Okay? His eyes are open, and instead of seeing the events around him, like today my eyes are open, I see chairs, I see people, I see a clock. What would happen if I opened my eyes and suddenly I was in the presence of God? That's called a vision. So the nature of this experience is that it's a vision. When does the vision take place? In the year that King Uzziah died, which puts this vision all the way back to chapter 1 and verse 1. In a sense, this is a flashback. See, because chapters 1 through 5, what is he doing? What's Isaiah doing? Prophesying judgment, isn't he? But you know what? He says, well, let me tell you why I'm prophesying judgment. Because that year that King Uzziah died, way back in verse 1:1, where King Uzziah is first mentioned, I had a vision. So there's a sense in which this is a flashback, and those first five chapters are based on this vision. Does that make sense to you? So it's sort of like a movie where you have a flashback. Okay? You see the events that have taken place, and then in the movie, the person goes back to 1 year before. Okay, whatever. So that is the nature of this experience, is that it's a vision. So now two kings are mentioned here. First you have King Uzziah. That's the earthly king. His reign is coming to an end. Okay? Now look what else it says. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting where? Oh, now there's a second king. This is a heavenly king. And this is a king whose reign is eternal. Okay? Now, he was sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled what? The temple. Where is this king's throne? It's where? It's in a temple. Which means he's not only a king, guess what else he is? He's a priest. Notice the blending of church and state in this situation. You know, America has separation of church and state. Israel believed in church and state. And the king represented God. He was his earthly ruler, ruled on behalf of God. But God is also a priest, which means he not only rules, he redeems. That's what a priest does. A priest is one who forgives. A priest is one who redeems. Does that make sense? Okay, now let's look at the atmosphere. What's going on around here? So he says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. His train means his glory, his radiance, his splendor. So this is this heavenly being, God, and his splendor fills the temple. And he goes on to describe the scene. Above it, above that throne, stood seraphim, which means more than one. The I am ending on the word mean is plural. Above it stood many angels who were known as seraphs or seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two wings, he covered his face like this. With two wings, he covered his body down to his feet. And with two wings, he was able to fly. Six winged angels. The only time seraphim are mentioned in the Bible is right here in this passage. The other angels are mentioned as archangels, you know, cherubim, but this is the only place that seraphim were mentioned. And everything that we know about them, we have to learn from this verse, which is very interesting. So they are above the throne. They're hovering above the throne. Okay? Look what they're doing. One cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." This is actually a chorus. They are singing. Here's what the angels are doing. They're singing. Look at line number one of the chorus. What are they singing? "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And many commentaries think this is an antiphonal response where one says, "Holy, holy, holy," and another one says, "Holy, holy, holy." You know how they... And then the second line of the chorus is found in verse 3, "The whole earth is full of his glory." Notice that the chorus begins with the word "holy" and it ends with the word "glory." You see that? This is how he he understands God. God is one who is righteous and holy, and one, a God who is also glorious. Okay? And it's this glory that fills his nature, his glory is manifest and fills this temple in his vision. He's not actually there. He's only there in a vision. Where is Isaiah really? Well, his feet are touching the ground, aren't they? It's probably in Judah. He could be in the temple in Jerusalem praying and when he has the vision. But this is what he sees, okay, in this vision. Okay? Now, notice at this point, God speaks. In verse 4, it says, the post of the doors, meaning the doors of the temple, were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house, meaning the house of God, was filled with smoke. This is the first time God speaks, and when God speaks, he speaks loudly. It says in verse 4, he cried out, which means that his voice was powerful. That's what he means when he says that. His voice is powerful. Sometimes the scripture talks about God's voice being powerful as many waters, right? Well, when God's voice is so powerful, what happens in the temple? Things begin to shake. And I imagine if you were in the presence of God when he spoke, you would shake too. And then it says, and then the house filled with smoke. Well, where there's smoke, what is there? There's fire. Now, this is very interesting because this is probably means God is speaking judgment. The seraphim, by the way, the word seraphim means fiery ones, which is sort of interesting as well. But God speaks, and it is an awesome experience for Isaiah. And this leads to, because I believe it's a word of judgment, this leads to Isaiah's confession. Look what he says. Wow! See that in verse 5? Look. Wow! Is that what he says? Woe. Woe is who? Doom upon me. Judgment upon me. Now, in the previous chapter, we saw those six woes. Didn't we? Six or seven woes? That was judgment upon who? Israel, God's people. Now, who's the judgment on? Yeah. In chapter 5, it was God pronouncing judgment upon the people. In this case, it's Isaiah pronouncing judgment upon himself. Why? Because he is in the presence of this holy God, and God speaks. And it's a very frightful experience. So he senses his doom. You know, the scripture says that no one can see God and look what? He thinks he's doomed. Now, fortunately, that means you can't see God in your flesh and live. In this case, it's a vision, but it's enough to scare him. And he says, woe is me. So this is his confession. Okay? Now, why does he say, woe is me? Woe is me because I'm what? I'm undone. I'm unraveled. Look, he sees himself as being unraveled. Everything is unraveling. He doesn't see himself as the way he saw himself before the vision. Before the vision, I thought he was a pretty good chap, you know. But he doesn't see himself that way now. It just seems like he's undone. Okay. And the closer you get to God, the closer you realize that you're a sinner. Okay. And that's what... It's when we're far away from God we think we're pretty good. But the closer we get to God, the more we realize our sinfulness and that we deserve judgment. So he says, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. Look at that. He said things that he shouldn't have said. He says, I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And that's why he is undone, because he has seen God's holiness, and compared to God's holiness, he and his people do not match up. That's why Paul says, all have sinned and come short of what? The glory of God. You know, when you're in God's glory, you realize how short you come. When you're not in God's glory, hey, you're comparing yourself, you know, I'm comparing myself to Gary James. Hey, guess what? I always match. But I'm not undone. But in God's presence, undone. In sight of God's glory. Now look at the second reading. For my eyes have seen the King. Notice he calls God King there. Notice not a king, the King. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So, and the Lord of hosts, of course, means the Lord of armies. He sees how powerful God is, what God can do, and he starts shaking in his boots when he realizes this. So he says, "For I have seen the King." In other words, put it in good old-fashioned American language, is I'm a goner. You know, I'm finished. This is it. I probably won't get through this next 10 minutes. That's what he realizes. So he sees God and he realizes this. Now, we call that his confession. Okay. Now look at his consecration. Look at verse 6. "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken from the tongs of the altar." Probably the altar of incense, or one of those altars that are connected to the temple. Could be the altar where atonement is made. We're just not sure. But he took a coal there in verse 6 with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it, and he said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is purged. Your sin is covered." Just like that, it's gone. Now he can say, "Wow." Before, he had to say, "Whoa." Now he can say, "Well." You can't say, "Well," until you first say, "Whoa." You know? And so he has this, he's consecrated. They prepare him and make him ready for ministry. Okay? Now look at his confession, which is found in verse 8. Okay? "Also I heard the voice of the Lord speaking." Oh, now we have the angel said something. Now God speaks for the second time. Okay? And look what God says. "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." So now we go from the confession of Isaiah to his commission. So God asked the question, who's going to go and be my representatives on earth? And Isaiah volunteers and he says, "Lord, send me." So, at first he felt unprepared to do anything. He was unclean. The only thing he thought that he deserved was judgment. And now guess what he thinks he deserves, or what he has the ability to do? Actually speak on behalf of God. Because God has touched him, and he's been redeemed. So he says, and this is a command, "Send me!" It's not like to send me. It's, "Hey God, send me!" It's a command. God, send me. He demands of God to send him. He senses that he is called to or commissioned to this particular purpose. And God said, "Go." "Here you go. And tell this people." Tell them what? What's the message that Isaiah is to say? "Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive." Now, what in the world does that mean? Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. He's saying, well, just keep it up. Just keep listening to this message that I'm giving you. Don't try to understand what I'm saying. Just ignore it. That's what he's going to go, supposed to do. He's supposed to preach the message. What message does he preach? Judgment, right? Warning, judgment, restoration. That's the message he preaches. We know what he's preached. We see that in chapters 1 through 5. That's the actual words that he preaches. But there's something behind it. He's also to say, oh yeah, just keep listening and ignore it and see what happens. That's what he's to do. And he issues a warning. Look in verse 10. "Make the heart of the people dull." That's what God says. "And their ears heavy. Shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes." While he is preaching, this is what's going to happen. He's going to make them dull of hearing. And then it goes on to say in verse 10, "And hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed." So here we see this message that he is to preach, a message of judgment, a message that hardens their heart, a message that produces healing. Then I said, Lord, how long? How long am I to do this? And he says this, until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitants. That's how long you're to do it.
Wow.
And the houses are without a man. And the land is utterly desolate. You are to preach this message and they won't hear it, and you'll be dulling their senses when you're preaching, and they'll just ignore everything you're to do it. Don't give up. Don't stop preaching. Just keep on preaching that message, regardless of whether it's a positive response or not. Just keep on doing it. How long should I do it? Until the whole nation is decimated. I mean, I think Isaiah is shocked at this point. Now, it seems like, why would God send out the messenger to preach and harden and dull those people's hearts? Does it make sense? Big question people ask all the time. Because that's how we read into the text. If you understand Jewish thinking, whenever a message of judgment was preached, the intent was that the audience would repent and change their ways. It was a legitimate offer of forgiveness. But if they didn't repent and turn back to God, then that same message hardened their heart. And that's just the way it was. Think of an oven. You put an egg in an oven, and it gets hard. You put a potato in an oven, and it gets soft. Now, same oven. It's not the oven, is it? Yeah, it's the substance. He preaches this message with one, in one sense, those who respond, their hearts will be softened. To others, their hearts will be hardened. His message will expose the condition of the people themselves, the people's hearts, in a sense. And so this is the message that he is to preach, and he is to preach it until they basically reject it and go into captivity. Now, very interesting, in verse 11, that same verse right there is quoted in John chapter 12. Now, we don't have to turn there, but I'll explain it to you. In John chapter 12, in verse 41, Jesus has been preaching to the same crowd, people in Jerusalem. And he's getting no response. So the gospel writer John gives a little commentary. He said, well, this is exactly what Isaiah said would happen. And he applies it to Jesus. Just as here it's applied to Isaiah, John the gospel writer says, and that's exactly what Isaiah said. When you preach, people's hearts will be hardened and they won't even pay any attention to you. And he quotes this exact verse, verse 11. But then, in the next verse of John chapter 12, verse 42, he says this. But some of the priests believed on him. Which shows you that even though people's hearts are hardened, and the majority are hardened, guess what? Some will respond. So, it doesn't mean that he's going to preach without ever having any results whatsoever. There will be a remnant of people who do listen to his message. Then comes the good news. So that's the judgment. Now look at the good news. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. So here we see that the land is going to be totally captured. It's going to be forsaken. And then look what you get in verse 13. But, see this? But, yes, it'll be destroyed. Yes, it'll be decimated. Yes, they will lose the war. But, look at this. Yet a tenth will be in it. In the end, there'll still be a tenth of the people who are in the land. The land isn't going to be just ultimately and forever turned over to the pagan armies. In the end, there will be a tenth of the people who either are restored to that land or come back to the land or whatever. A tenth will be in it. A tenth will survive all the decimation and will return and be for consuming. Look at that. The tenth who remain and survive and get back to the land, guess what's going to happen to them? What's it say? They're going to be consumed. So we know what happens after the Babylonian captivity. And the Babylonians take over Jerusalem, and the Jews are scattered and captive and all that. And then the Persian Empire comes up, and they allow some Jews to come back. Whoever wants to go back, guess what? Many go back. You know about Nehemiah and Ezra and all those people. They go back to the land. But guess what? Do they get right with God? They don't get right with God. By the time Malachi's writing, guess what? He's condemning them. He's condemning that 10%. So even though the 10% survive, guess what? They're not redeemed. Okay? So look what else it says there. But yet a tenth will be in it and will return and be for consuming as a terebinth tree or as an oak tree. In other words, it's cut down, it's consumed. Watch this. Whose what remains? Stump remains when it's cut down. So that 10% is going to be cut down. And guess what's going to be remaining? A stump. That's how he describes a stump. And look what he says about a stump. So the holy seed shall be its what? Stump. 10% survive, but they're not going to be redeemed. They're going to be consumed just as well. And maybe a tenth of those, they are going to be the remnant who does survive. And so by the time Jesus comes on the scene, guess what? You have Joseph of Arimathea, and you have Anna the prophetess, and you have Simeon the prophet who go into the temple. And there's that small little remnant, that holy seed, that's just waiting for the promised Messiah, who Isaiah prophesies in chapter 7. And so this is Isaiah's vision that he has of God high lifted up, sitting on the throne. His crisis of faith, his confession, his consecration, his call and his commission, and the results. If I thought that I was going to give my life to preaching for all my life, well, I guess I have done that. I've never had another full-time job. It's hard to believe, isn't it? But how about if I knew that at the end of my life I was totally unsuccessful? Everybody rejected my message. How discouraged would that be? I'd give up, wouldn't I? He doesn't give up because God's called him. He didn't choose this. For himself. He's been called. He's responded to a vision that God initiated. I'm a man of unclean lips. God initiates and touches his lips. He doesn't say, Lord, touch my lips. What does he say? Woe is me. I'm judged. I'm ready to be undone. I'm ready to be condemned. God takes the initiative and touches his lips. God calls him. Who'll go with me? And he answers the call. And that's the difference between those who choose the ministry and those who are called to the ministry. Those who are called to the ministry continue on in the ministry, regardless of the results, because it's God who gives the results. All we do is preach and are obedient. And that's the same as believers everywhere, not just preachers. We've been given a great commission to go into the world and preach the gospel. Every one of us, that's not just for the apostles, that's for all of us. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's what we're to do, all of us. In a few weeks, we're going to have this Valentine's brunch. All of us can just invite somebody to come to that. And then we stand back and we watch what God does. It's God's doing. So Isaiah answers the call. And the rest of the book, so since that was a flashback, everything that Isaiah writes in the book is precipitated upon this call and his obedience to answering the call of God. Next week, we'll pick up at chapter 7. Where we get into the whole issue of the virgin birth. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can get the big picture here in Isaiah. We don't have to get bogged down in the details. The message is clear. We have been warned. Repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. Help us, Lord, to respond positively to that message. Help us to have soft hearts in response. Help us, Lord, to see ourselves as undone. Help us to say, woe is me. I am a person of unclean lips. Then, Lord, when you've touched us, and you cleansed us, and you've forgiven us, help us to shout, wow. Lord, use me. Raise up others like Isaiah in this class. Be witnesses for Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.